All right, Galatians. Let's open our Bibles to this book of Galatians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Yeshua HaMashiach and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. This is not to the church of Galatia, it's to the churches, the redeemed communities in Galatia. Galatia is a large area. If you're in Jerusalem, if you want to go to Galatia, and you wanted to walk, you just go north until you didn't see water anymore on the left, and then you turn left, and you would run smack into Galatia. And there are all these little towns and big towns in Galatia, and in these towns there were pockets of believers. And it's to these groups of believers that Paul is addressing his letter. He goes on and says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age." There's no such thing as the good old days. This is a present evil age we live in. It was a present evil age that Paul lived in, and it's been a pretty much a present evil age all in between. "According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." And then he goes into the body of the letter. Paul was not only a brilliant Jewish rabbi, he was also a brilliant Greek scholar. He understood the ways of the Hellenistic society that still remained true to his Hebrew roots. And so when he writes to Greeks, he uses Greek forms. He uses a Greek standard way of communication. When people wrote back in those days, you remember they didn't have telephone, they didn't have, they couldn't iMessage people, instant message people, they couldn't email people. They couldn't broadcast on the radio, walkie-talkie, anything else. The way you communicate over distance, only one way. You wrote it. And so writing became a very highly skilled art form. In fact, in the ancient world, the ancient Greek world, there were books produced, and we still have some of these, on how to write an effective letter. In fact, I think it's the one we used in school when I was in high school. It was pretty old and beat up. But let me give you an example. I'm going to read you just a short letter. This letter is from a soldier called Appion, and he's writing to his father, Epimachus. And he's writing from Mycenaeum to tell his father that he has arrived safely after a stormy passage. And here's his little short letter. I want you to listen to how it's kind of set up the same way Paul's letters are. You have this kind of an opening where he's identifying who is writing, who he's writing to, why he's writing, and so on. Well, listen to this. "Appion sends heartiest greetings to his father and Lord Epimachus. I pray above all that you are well and fit, and that things are going well with you and my sister and her daughter and my brother. I thank my Lord Serapis." See, this is not a Christian or a Jew. His God's name was Serapis. "That he keep me safe when I was in peril on the sea. As soon as I got to Mycenaeum, I got my journey money from Caesar, 3 gold pieces, and things are going fine with me. So I beg you, my dear father, send me a line, first to let me know how you are, and then about my brothers, and thirdly, that I may kiss your hand because you brought me up well, and because of that hope, God willing, soon to be promoted. Give Capito my heartiest greetings, and my brothers, and Saranilla, and my friends. I sent you a little picture of myself, painted by Euketamon. My military name is Antonius Maximus. I pray for your good health. Serenus sends good wishes. Agathus Damon's boy, and Turbo, that's a nice name, Galonius' son." That's it. You notice how this extensive greeting, prayers for blessing, some instructions, and then pass some messages on to these individuals. And Paul's letters, almost every one of them follows that same kind of a format, very standard Greek format. But now I want to talk about something that kind of, I meant to just mention it in passing in the teaching, but it's going to take up the rest of our teaching because it's absolutely a fascinating subject. It's a bigger subject than I'd ever really given it credit before. And that's the subject of the use of irony. Irony. You know, whenever I would see books in the bookstore about the Bible as literature, it's like, you couldn't pay me to read one of those books. Nothing could be more boring to me. I see the Bible as life. I see it as a living thing that I want to dig into. And a Bible as literature? You know, I have no interest in that whatsoever. But there's one item about the literary form of the Bible we must understand if we're going to understand Paul's letters, and especially his letter to the Galatians, and that is the subject of irony. Now, I stumbled across this about a year ago when I started anticipating the possibility of teaching the book of Galatians, and a new book had just come out, and I had read a book by this author, a previous book. It's called The Irony of Galatians. Now, this book is about 370-some pages long. It's not some little skinny thing you read in one sitting. It's very scholarly. It's very long, very deep. And I understood only a little of it. The Irony of Galatians, Paul's letter in first century context. Now, what's interesting about this is written by a Gentile. In fact, I think he might be Greek. His last name is Nanos, Mark D. Nanos. And get this. It's published by a Lutheran publishing company, Fortress Press. Couldn't believe it. And yet, Mark Nanos makes some amazing claims in his book. In the introduction, listen to what he says. After he studied Galatians, because Nanos is a tremendous Greek scholar, as he studied the book of Galatians in its original context, listen to what he says. He says, "Nothing I have encountered in Galatians has led me to question the working assumption that the Paul who writes this letter is a Torah observant Jew." Now let me say it again. He studied Galatians thoroughly in its ancient Greek context, using the ancient Greek forms of writing and expressing things and arguing a case. And he says, "Nothing I've encountered in Galatians has led me to question the working assumption that the Paul who writes this letter is a Torah observant Jew, known as such by his addressees," in other words, the one who's writing to, "when he had lived among them." In other words, he says, there's nothing in his letter that would lead you to think anything other than that Paul was a Torah observant Jew. He was Torah observant when he first met these people in Galatia. They still saw him as Torah observant when he wrote this letter, and that never changed. You know, I mentioned before, whenever people find out that I take the Torah seriously and I try to obey it, they always say, "Well, have you read the book of Galatians?" And I was just thinking today, you know, Galatians is a pretty fiery book. Paul was worked up when he wrote this book. And I thought, if Paul was this angry when he wrote to the churches in Galatia because they were misusing the Torah, how angry would he be today when he found churches who say the Torah is not even for today? I mean, if it ticked him off that they misused the Torah, what would he think if he found out we threw it out altogether? Well, we must understand the use of irony. Irony is a way of expressing something, but doing it by using opposites. It's used by David in the Psalms. It's used all through the Hebrew Scriptures. Yeshua used it many times, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. He uses irony over and over and over again. Paul was a master of using irony. But the thing is, irony only works if you understand it's irony. Now you're probably saying, "Well, what is irony?" Well, let's just go to the dictionary. Irony: a method of expression which the ordinary meaning of the words, got it? The ordinary meaning of the words is the opposite of the thought in the speaker's mind. The opposite. And here's an example. The boys called the very tall boy Shorty. Right? That's irony. He's not short, he's tall, but just funny. Just they call him Shorty, everybody laughs, because everybody knows he's not short. I mean, Robin and I were eating lunch today, and we were talking about moving tomorrow, and last week I called our phone service, and they told us that we would not get phone service for another whole week, Tuesday of the week after this. So it would be another 8-10 days before we have phone service. And I told Robin this, and she said, "Oh, boo-hoo." That's irony. Boo-hoo is an expression of grief, pain. But she meant it like, "Oh, you mean we won't be getting calls from telemarketers trying to earn an honest living by showing us this luminous sighting and, you know, and things like that?" And so her boo-hoo was irony. She was actually quite happy. We're not going to have a phone for a week. It won't be ringing off the hook. And you folks are allowed to call the cell phone, though, but only you folks. But that's irony. She says boo-hoo, when she really means, "Oh, it's going to be so nice having a vacation from the phone ring." So that's one example of irony. Now, if you don't understand that this boy is actually very tall, and you hear about someone calling another boy Shorty, you get the complete wrong picture and think they're making fun of that short little boy. But then when you see him, like, "Oh, I get it now. He's not short. They're just joking around." You get it? Think how often, and we're going to be seeing this, Paul uses irony in Galatians. And we take it literally because we don't see what he's really talking about. But it is. We'll get to that as we go. Another example. It can be an event or an outcome which is the opposite of what would naturally be expected. Here's an example. By the irony of fate, farmers had rain when they needed sun. They got one thing when they really needed the other. So an event can be ironic. Now the word irony comes from a Greek word, eron. So it was something that was very much practiced in Greek letter writing. In fact, this ancient Greek manual on how to write letters talks about irony, how to use it, how to use it effectively, how to take an argument and drive the argument home by the proper use, the skillful use of irony. Paul was very skilled at this. Now, the dictionary I have at home is a collegiate dictionary. It goes on a little bit more and talks about irony, sarcasm, and satire because they're often confused. But what it has to say is very, very important for our purposes. It says, "Irony, sarcasm, satire are often confused, although they are not synonyms. Irony," now get this, if you want to write something down, this is what you write down. "Irony is the deliberate use of language in a sense opposite to that which the words ordinarily have. The hearer or reader must grasp the true meaning as well as the surface meaning." Got that? The hearer or reader must grasp the true meaning as well as the surface meaning. For example, that noble and loyal patriot, Benedict Arnold. Now, when you understand who Benedict Arnold was, he was America's greatest traitor, at least up to that time. You understand that when the writer says noble and loyal, he's using irony to be very sarcastic. But if you don't know who Benedict Arnold is, you may think that, oh, he was very noble and a very loyal patriot. You understand? Let's look at some examples in Scripture. We're going to take irony and break it down to its three basic forms. Because all three are used heavily. I do mean heavily in Scripture. We're only going to look at a few examples. There's situational irony. Situational irony is a state of affairs that involves a different analysis or outcome than those in view realize at the moment. Let's take some examples from Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount. If you want to turn back quickly to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I mean, we could spend the whole time just looking at Yeshua's words and how he used irony, this particular kind of irony. Situational irony. Situational irony is, again, where you have a situation, but you present its opposite in an effective way to communicate something. All of the Beatitudes are examples of situational irony. You start with the first verse. When Yeshua saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit? I'd say miserable are the poor in spirit. Because poor in spirit means miserable. But he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the situational irony. "Blessed are those who mourn." No, I say sad are those who mourn. There's nothing happy about those who mourn. People in mourning are known to mourn. You know what I mean? But he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Every one of the Beatitudes is an example of situational irony. Let me give you another one. Go down to verse 18. "For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth..." Now, heaven and earth are big, right? Heaven and earth are huge. It's hard for us to grasp anything bigger than the heavens and the earth. But he says, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, or even the decoration of the letter, will pass from the Torah." That's situational irony. These big things, they'll all go. These little things, they stay. Situational irony. You see? The opposite. He's saying, he's taking the opposite of what you think and saying the opposite is what's true. How about another example? How about Matthew chapter 15? Here's a great situational irony. And we could go through so many. I just jotted down a few. In Matthew 15, the first verse, the Pharisees and scribes come to Yeshua, and they come to challenge him. Now, you must remember that the Pharisees of Yeshua's day, and even in modern Orthodox Judaism, they have encrusted the Torah with all these hundreds, thousands of additional commandments as a protection of the Torah. Example, let's say there's a commandment in the Torah that would say, "Don't touch the stove or you'll burn your finger." All right, let's say there was a commandment, "Don't touch a hot stove or you'll burn your finger." Well, then the rabbis would come along and say, "Well, let's make sure we don't touch the stove by saying, don't go near the stove at all. In fact, let's make another commandment that says, don't even go in the kitchen. And let's make another commandment that says, don't even own a stove in your house." You see, if we make these other commandments, we've made a fence around the Torah, and if we keep these traditions, there's no way we'll break the commandment. Right? So in the Jewish mind, the Orthodox Jewish mind of Yeshua's day and of the modern day, these traditions grow out of Torah, and the traditions are there to reinforce the Torah. You understand? So, with that in mind, look what they say to Yeshua. They ask him, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, there's no commandment in the Torah that says to wash your hands before you eat bread. It doesn't exist. But because they wanted to protect themselves from this and that, the other thing, they started adding these traditions. So finally, you wash your hands before you eat bread. That's a tradition. So what does Yeshua do? He turns it on his head. Situational irony. He answered them and said, "Why do you yourselves transgress the mitzvah, the commandment of God, the Torah, for the sake of your tradition?" In other words, they believe the traditions were there to protect the Torah. He says, "You're destroying the Torah by keeping your tradition." Turns it completely opposite, completely upside down. Yeshua is using situational irony. You get it? She's over and over and over again. Now, a second kind. Oh, let's look at... we'll go on. We'll go to Galatians in a minute. Let's look at some more examples from Yeshua. Now, there's a verbal irony. It's a verbal irony. And verbal irony involves an ironist. That's a person using the irony, not a person who's ironing clothes. Okay? I want to make sure you understand that. an ironist using the technique of saying something, but meaning something else. Like when I tell Robin we're not going to have phone service for over a week, and she says, boo-hoo. Right? That's verbal irony. Yeshua uses verbal irony. Let's look at... I tell you what, let's go to Galatians for this. Let's go to Galatians. I meant to jot down some examples where Yeshua uses this, and I just forgot to put them down, so we'll just go to Galatians. Here's an example of verbal irony. Go to Galatians 4, verse 12. Let's see if you can explain this passage. Galatians 4:12, Paul says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now think about that. Become as I am, because I also have become as you are. Well, if Paul has become as they are, then they're already as Paul is. Right? Verbal irony. Very strong use of verbal irony. Oh, here's another one back in the first chapter. You go back to chapter 1 of Galatians. Into verse 6. We'll just start with verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Messiah for a different gospel, which is really not different. For another gospel that is really not another. Oh, is it another gospel or is it not another gospel? What's what? Again, verbal irony. He's saying something's the opposite of what it is. And we'll be looking at this in more detail next week. There's a third type of irony, and this is one that gets people in the most trouble right here. Because in our Greek mindsets, our modern Greek mindsets, we just don't grasp the scriptures in their original context. That's called dissimulative irony. There's your $64 word for the evening. Dissimulative irony is a form of verbal irony which employs exaggeration. That is, overstatement or understatement for the purpose of undermining or inverting or twisting the portrayal. You overstate something or you understate something, basically to drive it home. And see, Yeshua used this all the time. Paul uses it all the time. It's used throughout Scripture. The rabbis still use it today. And you think, well, isn't exaggeration bearing false witness? No, not if people understand you're exaggerating for the sake of driving home a point, and maybe to add a little humor in so they'll remember it. Let's look at some examples back at the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to Matthew 5. Now, if you don't understand that this is being used, then you can get yourself in a world of trouble. A world of trouble. Go back to Matthew 5. And look at verse 18. I'm sorry, not Matthew, not verse 18. Look at verse 30. Yeshua says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Does he really mean that? Answer, no. You see, there are some very serious commandments in there about desecrating your body, about cutting your body, about disfiguring your body. And to cut off your hand and hurl it away from you would be a violation of the Torah. This is dissimulative irony. In fact, in one place in the Talmud, the rabbis say, if your right hand offends you, cut it off at the waist. Okay, can you imagine? Then I don't know how you throw that away after that, but can you imagine? It's either driving something home. If you back up a couple of verses, look at verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. You know, if every part of my body that's made me stumble, I cut it off, you know, there wouldn't be much of me left. In fact, I'm not sure what part of me would be left. You know what I'm saying? course, I would weigh a lot less. I guess that'd be a good thing. But you understand what he's doing here. This is very important to understand this. There was one early church father who took this commandment seriously. And he disfigured himself in his zeal. And then years later, as he'd grown older and wiser, he looked back and he asked God's forgiveness for what he had done, because he realized that is not what our Master was intending at all. Let's go back to Galatians and look at an example. Possibly. I tell you another definite clear example of where he's using this is where it says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's an exaggeration. You see? So there are plenty of ways. Now again, if the hearer understands this is a Jewish teaching technique, then there's no confusion. It's very clear. There's no problem. But if we're outside the loop, we're outside the context of which this is written, we'll think, oh, he meant that literally. And we're not to do that. We must understand the figures of speech they're using if we want to understand the message that it's trying to communicate. A hand up back here.
Yes,
yes, Tim. Probably, yeah, about the divorce. Absolutely.
Because, you know, very often you hear teachings about the, you know, against divorce, and they'll quote a verse like this.
Yes.
To say, well, maybe you're causing the person to go.
Yes.
Well, it sounds like an exaggeration.
Yes. And there is a bit of a literal application of what he's doing in his day, because back then they were using the letter of divorce as a loophole to swap wives. So really it wasn't marriage and divorce, it was just wife swapping with a coating of correct Torah observance painted on top of it. But yeah. And you know, we as believers, we need to be very careful. This word here is a sword. And if we don't understand how to use a sword with skill and with finesse, we can whip it out and we can hack ourselves up and hack up our neighbors spiritually. And it happens all the time. Heaven knows I've been guilty of it because I didn't understand how to use a sword. You know, there's always danger when children play with sharp objects, and this is sharp and alive and two-edged. And it divides right down to the very soul. We need to be very careful how we use it. Look at Galatians chapter 3, for example. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Cast a spell. Now, does anybody cast a spell on them? No. Before whose eyes Yeshua Messiah was publicly portrayed as crucified. You see what he's saying? Foolish! Who's bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you? Again, the simulative irony. Nobody's cast a spell on them. They've just goofed. They've made a misstep, but he wants to correct it. Go to chapter 6. I mean, he really goes overboard with this one. In fact, in verse 11, now Paul would dictate his letters for the most part. In fact, often the one who actually wrote the letters would sign his own name at the end with a little message of his own, in addition to what Paul wrote. But when you get down to verse 11, Paul, either he has written a bit before this or he has interjected something here. If we could see the letter, we would see the change in handwriting somewhere along here. But in verse 11 he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those, remember last week we talked about circumcision. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. That's the simulative irony. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. First of all, you don't go around showing your circumcision. Right? And someone who's just been freshly circumcised, it's probably not very pretty. Right? To simulate the irony. Paul is trying to add a little humor in here to really drive home how foolish this is, this whole thing about you have to be circumcised to be saved. Yes, Jim. Okay. The next verse, for those who are circumcised, because they say this is what the Torah dictates, do not even keep the Torah themselves. They say they're the opposite. And then a little bit earlier on in the book, he says, I wish those who are trying to get you to be circumcised would just emasculate themselves. There's exaggeration. In other words, don't just cut off the bit that needs to be cut off, be circumcised. Just cut the whole thing off. Be done with it. But he was upset. He was. They didn't have Prozac back then. I think Paul might have taken one if they did. But he was definitely driving a point home here. He was angry, and he's using irony in a very powerful way. Yeah, okay, Jim, remember your question? That's a great question. How about the passage that says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay? That has to do with taking oaths. In other words, people who take oaths, you hear kids all the time I know at school say, I swear to God, I'll do this, or I swear, and Jesus saying, no. Just say, yes, I will, or no, I won't. And don't start swearing by things. That's the context of that. But I'm glad you asked that. It's a good insight. Yes?
I know two things from the irony book 2:14.
Another example. Yes, situational irony there. Where Paul is talking about when he gave Peter a good chewing out because Peter was acting hypocritically. And he's talking about Peter acting like a Gentile with the Gentiles and acting, trying to get, this is read the verse. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay? And again, that takes some sorting out. We'll get to that. But definitely, definitely situational irony. Okay? Yes? Dale?
Back in the Old Testament with King Solomon, when the two ladies were fighting over a baby, he said, well, let's just cut it in half and be done with it.
I hadn't thought of that. Because just Solomon had no intention of cutting that baby in two. It did. Now, being aware of this technique, which we use all the time in conversation, we see all the time in articles we read or books we read, and we're so familiar with it, why should we be surprised that it's used in Scripture? It's a very effective way of communicating. In fact, I want to draw your attention to something. The very world that we live in is ironic. We live in a world that we experience through our five senses. It's very physical. And yet, the real world is invisible. It's spiritual. We can't see it, hear it, taste it, touch it, or smell it. And yet, that's the real world, the eternal world. This is the world of change, the world of separation, the world of limitation, and it's passing away. Yet this is the one that seems so real to us, and yet the irony of it, this isn't the real world. This is the shadow lands. This is the rough sketch of the world to come, the eternal one. And there's something deep in our hearts that is from that other world. That we have a spirit within us, and deep in our spirits, something from that other world. The world in which God and the angels exist. The world from which Yeshua came into this one and then returned to. That world, there's a bit of that, a deposit of that in every one of us. We have this treasure in jars of clay, right? And there's something within us that resonates when we hear truth. And there's something inside of us that perceives the light of that world. A light that goes beyond sight and hearing. That's ironic. I'll tell you something ironic. You expect to see kings living in a palace, but our king was placed on a garbage heap. You expect to see a king clothed in royal garments, but our king was naked. You expect to see a king on a throne, our king was nailed to a tree. You expect to see a king with a crown of gold and jewels, our king had a crown of thorns. You expect to see a king worshipped and bowed down to. We saw our king spit upon and mocked. And what did Pilate put over his head? Yeshua of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was irony. But it turned out to be a whole lot more true than what he ever meant. I'll tell you irony. So when you go to the book of Revelation, and John is weeping because there's no one who could be found in heaven on earth to open the scroll that was in the hand of God. Then a voice said, "Don't weep, but behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And I turned and I saw a lamb. That's irony. A lamb? Wait a minute. You said the lion of the tribe of Judah. Actually, it doesn't look like any lion. It looks like a lamb to me. A lamb that's been slain. Well, it may look like a lamb, but its nature is that of a lion. That's irony. You get it? We live in a world, because of sin, it's been split into the physical and the spiritual. And because it was our physical senses that led our parents into sin, Adam and Eve, because they heard the words of Satan and they saw the fruit that was good for food and wanted to be tasted, since the senses were involved, God gave us a world of the senses. But because the Spirit was not involved, it's through the Spirit and things that seem foolish to this world's logic that God draws us into the world to come. You know, the sages have this interesting insight. They say the only sense of the five that was not used by Satan to tempt Adam and Eve was the nose, sense of smell. And it's interesting that smell is attached to memory. And smell is the weakest of all of our senses. In most animals, it's the strongest, but in humans, it's about the weakest. But anyway, something to think about. But we live in a world that's absolutely ironic from beginning to end. And so we should not be surprised that irony is used. And irony is used most in Paul's writings in the book of Galatians. And it should be. Because think about it for a moment. The Torah, which is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, whose commandments are meant for life, it's a guidebook for life and how to walk with God, this Torah was now being misused to drive people away from God. That's ironic. And so Paul is angry, and he's writing these people to straighten them out, to put the Torah back in its proper context. You can't get saved by keeping the Torah. But if you're saved, how in the world are you going to live a saved life without the Torah? It's ironic to think the book that was meant for life was actually hurting people because of its misuse. Kind of like we do by misusing our swords often. Yes? Good point. Good point. Go to 1 Corinthians for a moment. I love this passage. It gives me hope. Go to 1 Corinthians. You reminded me of this, Phil. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Kind of goes along with what I was just talking about. We'll start with verse 25. I'm tempted to back up. I'm going to fight the temptation. We're going to start with verse 25. Look what Paul says. Because the foolishness of God... Now, does God have foolishness? No. But he's using some literary license here. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God... Is God weak? No. The weakness of God is stronger than men. This is ironic to the max. And look what it goes on to say. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. I mean, think of it. If you're trying to build an army, build a group, build a club, a business, whatever, you look for the best of the best of the best, right? God looks for the lowliest of the low. Not many wise, mighty, not many noble. Verse 27. That God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen. You know, you just don't pick things that are despised. You don't go into a store and say, I despise that shirt. Let me have it. You don't do that. But God has chosen the despised of the world. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Isn't that amazing? There, irony. How skillful Paul uses it to draw this amazing picture that kind of makes your brain flip around. It's like, wow, this is amazing. I use the opposites to drive home these truths. You understand what I'm trying to say? All right. Yes, David.
So, in Matthew 16, when Jesus is talking about discipleship, in verse 25, when he says, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it.
Yes.
Whoever loses his life, my sake, shall find it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The simulative irony. Whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And Yeshua said that on a number of occasions. That was one of his major themes. Mm-hmm. Thanks for pointing that out. All right. Let's look at one more example of irony. Let's go back to Galatians. We missed a few here. Since we're supposed to be looking at Galatians 1, I guess we should go to Galatians 1. We looked at where he talks about a different gospel, which is not a different one. And then if you go down to verse 23, another example of situational irony. Paul is giving his testimony, and then in reference to himself, he says, but only they keep hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Our God is very ironic, isn't he? Didn't Paul himself refer to himself over 1 Timothy as the chief of sinners? Now, that's an example of dissimulative irony where he exaggerates. But then again, maybe he was the chief of sinners. But he definitely refers to himself as the most sinful of all sinners. And yet God, he says, used him to fulfill, to make up for what was lacking in the sufferings of Messiah. Did you ever catch that verse? It's an amazing verse. If I can find it quickly, we'll go to it. 1 Timothy. And if I can find it quickly, we'll do it. Otherwise, I'll have to look it up for next week. If someone else finds it, go ahead and just shout out the reference. Where Paul refers to himself, and he's chosen by God, and he's going to fulfill what is lacking in the sufferings of Messiah. I'm thinking it's in the first chapter, but I could be wrong. Yeah, I can't put my finger on it right now. 1:15? Yeah, that's where he says, I'm the chief of sinners. But he also refers to himself as filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Messiah, sufferings of Christ. So you need to hire somebody to really do this job right. You wouldn't have to put up with me fumbling around up here. But what Paul is getting to is this. Yeshua in his life, though he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, during his life he lived a pretty normal life. He lived to be 30 years old. He was a carpenter or probably a stonemason, living at home, quiet life in the village. And then for 3 years, he's a rabbi, he travels, he teaches, and everything goes fine. But then his death, incredible pain, incredible suffering, humiliation. Paul, on the other hand, when he was called by God, it was all suffering and humiliation and pain. Stonings and beatings and shipwreck and imprisonment. And, you know, you just go on and on and on. But his death is fairly painless. And so we see Yeshua, who is absolutely sinless, and we see Paul, who calls himself the chief of sinners. And it's like God is saying, I'm using this one to bring salvation to the world, and I'm using this one to announce that salvation. And if you fall anywhere in between these two, you're a candidate for my grace. Right? And so Yeshua brings salvation to the world, and he raises up Paul to announce it to the world, to the Gentiles. The sinless one brings it, and the most sinful one announces it. That's irony. That really is irony. And you know how we've often talked how God's motif for light is always the menorah? Whenever God brings light to the world, it's in the pattern of the menorah. You got branches to the right, branches to the left. And for every branch to the right, you better have a balancing branch to the left, or your menorah tips. So you have Yeshua, who brings salvation, and then you've got Paul, who announces that salvation. You have the perfectly righteous one, and you have the perfectly sinful one. That's ironic, isn't it? When God communicates light, there are always two halves to the story, and together they bring a full picture. Always look for that. Always look for that. But we just take one half of the menorah, you're going to have light. But it's light you're going to have to spend all your time grunting and straining to hold in place. Because the moment you let go, it falls over and goes out. And as I have come, I know I can speak for many of you, as I have come to embrace Torah into my life, as well as the teachings of the New Testament, because there's no conflict between the two. I've been able to relax some. Life is easier for me because I have to work so hard holding up my theology. It stands on its own pretty well now. But then I don't trust in my theology for my salvation. I trust in God for my salvation. And that's refreshing for a change. You know? And Rob and I were just talking today just how there's such a greater inner peace, a tranquility, and there's a joy in studying and growing and learning. We don't feel so threatened when people question something we believe. And we don't feel so condemning of others who don't look at things the same way. Life has become much more stable. We have a long ways to go, but we feel like now we can go. Now we can begin to move on towards the goal. But definitely, let's see the whole picture. And you're going to find it very ironic when you do. Yeah, Jim, I saw your hand up.
When Paul, the fifth chapter, is explaining beyond the importance of circumcision or the importance of circumcision, either way, it's not an issue, I think it's saying.
Yeah.
But if he is not arguing in the fifth verse where he says, or the fourth verse where he says, who.
Yes, absolutely. Good point. So this is an important thing for us to look at, because now you're seeing, absolutely, yes. Look what Jim is referring to, Galatians 5, verse 4. See, a person who wants to be justified is looking to be united with Messiah. Right? That's the whole purpose. I want to be united with Messiah, so I'm doing these things. And Paul is saying, you have been severed from Messiah, you who are seeking to be justified by the Torah. You're having just the opposite effect. It's like having poison ivy, and it really itches. So how do you resolve itching? By scratching. But what happens when you scratch poison ivy? It spreads and makes more itching. You see? So the best way to deal with the itching is not to scratch it at all. It's because the solution turns out to be the problem. Yeah, Paul, I mentioned before that in Romans, the book of Romans parallels Galatians, but by then, Paul had calmed down quite a bit. He'd gotten a grip. And he writes the same message of Galatians in Romans, but he lengthens it out, he explains things more clearly, he's not as angry, and he's not as sharp with his pen, I should say. He's not as sarcastic in Romans as he is in Galatians. If you go to Romans chapter 9 for a moment, this goes along with the passage Jim just pointed out. Go to Romans chapter 9, look at verse 30. And again, we find irony. What shall we say then? Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Or we could say, by pursuing a Torah of righteousness, did not arrive at Torah. They missed Torah. They really missed it altogether, the very message of Torah. Isn't that amazing? Gentiles weren't looking for righteousness, obtained it by faith. And Jews who were pursuing righteousness by keeping the Torah didn't even get to the Torah. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Again, you see the irony there? Okay. We could go on and on and on because irony is all woven all through Scripture, but now as we encounter it in Galatians, we'll be prepared to recognize it. And especially when Paul uses it to make it sound like he's against the Torah, he is not against the Torah. If he is, then I'm against Paul. But he uses it to show, look how the Torah is damaging you. Look what it's doing here in life and there because of your misuse of it. Okay? You follow me? Yes, David.
You often say that Judaism has not taught salvation by works. But verses like the one we just read show that even though it was not taught, that became the default position.
That's a great point to bring up. Yeah, the Jews do not believe in salvation by works. It's always by salvation by grace through faith. Except when it comes to the Gentiles. You see, as I mentioned last week, the Scriptures talk to the Jews continually. Look at the Hebrew Scriptures. They always talk to them about how they can move away from God, how they can break the covenant, how they can get out from under His blessing. But never does it tell the Jew how to get grafted in. As a child of Abraham, they're grafted in. That's how the Scriptures were set up. But when it comes to Gentiles, the Jews don't want to extend grace to them so much. Oh, you've got to become Jewish. You've got to get into the family of Abraham. You have to convert to Judaism. And that's the thing Paul's saying, no, 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 no. Abraham didn't convert to Judaism. Abraham was not saved by works. And God is treating you Gentiles like He treated Gentile Abraham. He was a Gentile when God called him by faith, or by grace through faith. That's how He calls every one of us. Does that make sense?
Yes. So if there are no works, then in this is my early upbringing, if there nowhere in Paul's writing where he is telling Jewish people, look, you're trying to save yourself by works, and that's not the way you should. I mean, is there nowhere where he makes that argument?
What happened to the Jewish people, and it happens with us, we're not immune to this either. The same thing happens to us. We do this. We're saved by grace through faith. We praise God. Oh, I'm so glad I'm saved. And then you start studying the Word, and you start doing the things in the Word. Just like, say in a regular Baptist church, you start doing the commandments, you start tithing, you attend, and you get baptized, you do this and that. You start teaching other people, you start witnessing, you start doing all these things. And you start getting really proud of all the accomplishments you've made in your denomination. And then you start thinking you're starting to deserve some of the salvation that God's given you. The language still says grace through faith, but in your heart you're thinking, yeah, the guys are really proud of me. If there were merit badges, I'd be just coated with them. I couldn't walk, I'd have something all over me. And that's what happens in our hearts. So our mouths might say the right words, but our hearts become very much, I've attained righteousness. And I mean, haven't we all met people in various denominations and church, past church memories? We've met individuals who are just like this. And they were the ones who were usually trying to change everybody else around them. And you just couldn't hardly tolerate them. Yeah, I know you're thinking, yeah, I knew. That's what you were, Grant. That's what you were back when I knew you. And you're right, I was. I was like that. I don't know how anybody got put up with me. But like I said before, I am God's answer to people's prayer for patience. So so I guess he used me as sandpaper my earlier years, and even now some. But yeah, we can be intolerable with all of our talk. And the Jews have definitely been that. It's something we're all prone to. We're all very prone to that. But salvation by grace through faith. Let's finish with this. Let's finish on an upbeat note. Turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. It's a short little psalm, only 8 verses. And you tell me where you see salvation through works here. Tell me if this isn't purely salvation by grace through faith. No wonder David was a man after God's own heart. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Adonai, should keep track of iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for Adonai. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for Adonai, for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Put your faith in God. Not in your obedience to Torah, not in your righteousness, not in your doctrine, not in your knowledge. Put your faith in the Lord. That's what he's telling them. For with Adonai there is loving kindness. And with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There's grace, but an appeal for faith. Not one word of bringing sacrifices, even of keeping commandments, or any way earning salvation. Call out to God. And he is, what does he say, abundant in redemption. And you know, it's easy to miss these passages as we go through the Torah and the writings of the prophets. But you look at the Torah, it's filled with God's salvation by grace through faith. That has always been, always will be his pattern for salvation. That's never changed. We're the ones who are so fickle, we start thinking we've actually deserved what we've gotten. Nah. I hope we never do get what we deserve. Yes, Dan will give you the last word. Yep. Well, we find examples of Cornelius. Cornelius was an Italian. In fact, he was a Roman soldier. He was a commander in the Roman army. He's called a God-fearer. He was not a convert to Judaism. But he prayed 3 times a day, as the Jews did. He made sacrifices. There's also the centurion that Yeshua, he healed a servant. And the centurion had given money to build a synagogue. These are called God-fearers. They loved the God of Israel, but they had not converted to become part of the tradition of the Jewish people and become identified with them culturally. But the God of Israel, absolutely. Yeah.
Is salvation a ticket to eternity?
I think salvation and eternity are one and the same thing. Yeah. Yeah. It's a package deal. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray that as we continue to study your word, we would see it in the eyes of those to whom it was written, so it'll be fresh and new to us. Lord, I pray you'd help us not to bring our hang-ups and our way of seeing things and our 21st century culture and to your word and see it through those eyes, but help us to see it with new eyes. That was what was written. So we can firmly and fully grasp its message. So Lord, help us to do this. Lord, we want so much to know you. We want so much to understand your word, understand it well. And your word commands us to study to show ourselves approved to you. And so we can be workmen who will not be ashamed when we stand before you. Help us be workmen who do work skillfully and not just slop around. May we contribute to your kingdom in a skillful and a meaningful way and not just bring to it hay, wood, and stubble. So, Father, help us to learn to love one another and to love you with skill and with understanding. Help us to grow up and be mature. And we rely upon you to bring this about. In the precious name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen.